Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we get together to dive into your word and try to understand what you're trying to get across, the message that you have for us. Lord, so I pray that you would speak to each of us, God, that you would challenge us in our faith, that we would know that our faith and eternal destination is secure in you. And if we don't know that, God, I pray that you would reveal that, Lord, and that we would do something about it as we talk about this specific topic this morning, Lord. So please, anoint us with your spirit, guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Acts chapter 8. Well, a really important thing happened back in Acts chapter 7. What was that? If you recall, Stephen was accused of committing blasphemy, so he addresses the high priest and the spiritual leaders. He preaches this profound sermon. They don't like what they hear, and they proceed to stone him to death. So we see Stephen is the first martyr in the church. Just when all hope seems lost, we actually see God use Stephen's martyrdom for the benefit of the church. Why? What happens in Acts chapter 8? Well, if you were with us last week, we talked about that God used the persecution of the church to multiply his church. The church actually grew. There were more believers through this persecution in specific places. Judea, in the region of Judea, and also Samaria. If you recall, in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, after the persecution, the church, many from the church, they scattered, they spread. But when they scattered, they didn't just spread in numbers, they spread the gospel to people in Judea and Samaria. So masses are getting saved, are coming to the faith. Then Luke, the author, really keys in on one individual specifically for a little bit. Our buddy Philip, right? Philip was a man that we were introduced to back in Acts chapter 6. This isn't Philip the original, one of the original 12. This isn't Philip the apostle. This is Philip the evangelist. How do we know that? Because the text says that all the apostles are still in Jerusalem and Philip's in Samaria preaching the gospel. Now Philip, he's referred to Philip the evangelist. Why? Because he has the gift of evangelism and many people come to faith from him communicating the word of God. As Philip and his ministry are really taken off in Samaria, we're introduced to another significant character. Who is that? Simon the sorcerer, right? And we see Simon the sorcerer, he was a man of great power in Samaria. In fact, they thought, the Samaritans thought that he had the great power of God because he was performing certain types of miracles or magic tricks. And they thought that that was the power of God until what? They heard Philip preach the gospel and they saw these people get healed, their friends, their neighbors, their family members. And they realized that that's the true power of God, the power of the gospel to change people from the inside out. Now, Simon the sorcerer, he begins following Philip. He's hanging out with the church. He professed faith. In fact, the text says that he believed. He even got baptized. But was Simon the sorcerer actually saved? Now, we're going to look at this text in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to see Simon the sorcerer attempt to purchase the Holy Spirit. He's looking at the gospel as a means to gain more power for himself. This reveals a lack of sincerity. It appears that Simon the sorcerer's faith wasn't genuine. But we'll also be introduced to another man referred to as the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip's going to have this encounter with him. And this man, as we look at the text and as we look at church history, this man surely does seem to be solidified in his faith. He truly does, by all means, appear to be a real sincere believer. The title of this teaching is Buying the Gospel versus Believing the Gospel. Buying the gospel versus believing the gospel. When I say buying the gospel, I'm not just referring to like buying your Bible, but having a misunderstanding in regards to the message of the Bible,
of the gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached. And we're going to see Simon the sorcerer. He wants the power of the gospel for selfish ambition, for his own benefit, which shows us that he doesn't understand the true, sincere message of the gospel. On the other hand, as I mentioned, this Ethiopian eunuch appears to truly have a saving faith. We'll look at both of these topics as we dive into our text. Before we do, if you'd look at Matthew chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives us one of the most terrifying texts in all of Scripture. And he says, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's a terrifying text. Jesus says there's going to be people on that last day that think they're going to heaven, and they're not. They called me Lord, but they didn't really do the will of God. They may have made a profession of faith. Hey, they may have even been baptized or served in the church, but their faith wasn't genuine. It wasn't sincere because they weren't really walking in the will of God. We'll compare what comes out of Simon the sorcerer versus what comes out of this Ethiopian eunuch. If you would with me, it's Acts chapter 8, verse 14. "Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Okay, remember, Philip's ministry is taken off, not just his ministry, but there's a bunch of believers sharing the gospel in Samaria. Many people are getting saved. The church in Jerusalem finds out about it, where the apostles still were. And they send Peter and John to basically confirm the ministry of Philip. Now, why would they do this? We don't know for sure. It could be for several reasons. It could have been accountability to make sure the doctrine was right, that these people truly believed. It could have been a relational thing so that the church in Jerusalem was basically saying, yeah, we're with the church in Samaria, even though Jews and Samaritans are enemies with each other. Under Christ, we're all united into one body. But there's also a reality that we see in Scripture in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, we do see that God did give Peter a level of authority in the early church. He says he's given him the keys to the kingdom, okay? Now, we see this mainly fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. What do I mean? It was Peter who first preached the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Then, again, it was Peter in Acts chapter 10, we'll get into that in a few weeks, who first preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. He literally, if you would, opens up the door for these specific people groups to hear and receive the gospel. This could be one of the reasons why they send Peter and John, to basically confirm that God had opened up the door to the Samaritans to receive the gospel. At the very least, John and Peter are just confirming Philip's ministry and the fruit that's come from it. But there's also something else interesting here. Who is Peter with? Who's Peter with right now? Real quick, don't look at your Bible. Who's he with? He's with John, right? He's with John. And if you remember back in Luke chapter 9, John and his brother James wanted to call fire down upon the Samaritans because they didn't receive Jesus. So John, looking at the Samaritans and their lack of faith in Jesus, he says, "Jesus, let's destroy them. Let's call fire down like Elijah did." Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. It's not a spirit of anger. It's a spirit of love." But now John, he's going to come to this place. He's going to minister to these people. He's going to share the gospel with these people. See, sometimes the people that we like the least in this world are the people that God sends us to go evangelize to go share the gospel with, to make friends with. So John and Peter, they go to Samaria to share the gospel, but also for another specific reason, as we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 15, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they had laid hands on them, and they had received the Holy Spirit. So does this mean that they weren't saved under Philip's ministry? That they believed in Jesus, but they weren't actually saved? I don't believe that at all. I believe that these people were saved, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them yet. So John and Peter are sent there so that the Holy Spirit can come upon the people. See, the Bible teaches us that when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if it's from a sincere heart, if it's genuine faith in that moment, we receive the Holy Spirit. It's point number one. When we believe the gospel, we receive the Spirit. When we believe the gospel, we receive the Spirit. Now, as we mentioned in the past, there are different operations of the Holy Spirit. We see the Greek word para, P-A-R-A, means the Holy Spirit is with the world. The Holy Spirit is here on earth with people. But Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 17, he tells us that for believers, specifically speaking to the disciples, but applies to all believers, that the Spirit that's with us will be inside of us. Look at John chapter 14, verse 17. He says, the Spirit of truth, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, that's that para word, and he will be in you. Speaking of the indwelling Spirit. And after the resurrection, we see Jesus has this encounter with the disciples and he breathes the Holy Spirit into him. Now the Spirit indwells inside the believer. Like literally, God lives inside of us. Like the God that created the universe, he comes and he lives inside of us. He makes a home in our hearts, if you will. The New Testament talks about this in many different places, but one is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. God comes and lives inside of us. When we profess sincere faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. Now, the Holy Spirit does many things in our lives. The indwelling Spirit sanctifies us, transforms us. But one significant thing that the Holy Spirit does when he comes and indwells in us is he seals us for the day of redemption. Or in other words, he seals our salvation. It's Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, we've been sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. Literally, God, when he comes inside of us, when he indwells in us, he seals our salvation. This is why, and other reasons as well, why I don't believe anyone can lose their faith. I believe once you're actually saved, when you truly profess a sincere faith in Jesus, you cannot lose your salvation. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28, that no one can pluck you out of his hand. Let me show you in John chapter 10, verse 28, speaking of his sheep, his flock, those who believe in him, he says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. When we receive Jesus, he gives us eternal life in that moment. Now, we experience the eternal life when we die, but that gift of eternal life, it comes at the reception of the gospel. Now, some might say, what about people who walk away from their faith? What about people who are walking with the Lord, or so it seems, they're involved in the church, they're professing faith, they even got baptized, all these different things, and then they walk away from the faith. I personally believe, from my studies, that that person was never saved to begin with. I do not believe that you can lose your salvation. I don't believe that you can leave your salvation. I know other people have different views about that. But when we look at all the scriptures in the New Testament that people will use to say, look, here it says you can walk away from your faith or lose your salvation. None of them say salvation. None of them. What we see there is different evidences of someone that appears to be saved. And I would sum it up like this. We'd have to tackle each text on another at another time. But remember when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, he gives us the parable of the wheat and tares, right? He gives us the parable of the wheat and tares. What's his point there? There are wheat and there are tares. Tares represents the unbeliever. Wheat represents the believer. Guess what? When you look at a tear compared to a wheat, you can't tell the difference. Jesus' point there is that there are unbelievers in the church. There are people that appear to be saved, but they're not actually saved. On the outside, everything looks okay, but on the inside, there hasn't been that sincere acceptance of the gospel. So these people, they professed faith. They received the Spirit, but now the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. Look back at Acts chapter 8, verse 16. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See what the word there for upon, it's that word epi, the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Para is the Holy Spirit with, en, E-N in the Greek is the indwelling Spirit, and this word epi is the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Why was it so important for John and Peter to make sure that the Holy Spirit had come upon the believers in Samaria? Because it's essential for the Holy Spirit to come upon us if we're going to be powerful witnesses to Jesus Christ. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. From the beginning, we've been talking about this. Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. That's a crucial component of our Christian faith. John and Peter wanted to make sure that the gospel didn't just get stuck in Samaria. He wanted to make sure that it continued to spread to the ends of the earth, and the power of the Spirit was absolutely crucial to make sure that that happened. Now it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there was some way for John and Peter to know that they had received the Holy Spirit. There likely, we don't know for sure because the text doesn't tell us, there was likely some manifestation of gifts, because we also see that that's an operation of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes upon us, God gives us certain gifts to bear witness to Him, to glorify God and edify the body of Christ. That's the epi. That's the coming upon operation of the Holy Spirit. So they could have been operating in gifts, maybe. We don't know. Maybe they were speaking in tongues. Maybe some things happened like what happened in Acts chapter 2. Regardless of what happened, John and Peter are convinced that they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. His true colors finally come out, right? This is Simon the sorcerer. Once a sorcerer, always a sorcerer. I'm just kidding. The gospel could have changed them, right? The gospel could have changed this man. It's not just because he performed these past sins that he's above saving. No, God can forgive us of any sin other than rejecting him, okay? But this Simon the sorcerer guy, we see that he was looking for how the gospel could benefit him. What other advantage can I have? He's not just secure in his salvation. I don't even believe that he's actually saved, which we'll get into here in a couple of verses. But he had selfish ambition. He had ulterior motives. He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit so that he could operate in the same power that Philip did and that John did about Peter. This is a performance thing. It was a performance thing. He wanted the power of the Spirit to perform in front of people. Because remember, he had a big following in Samaria earlier, but now Philip and John and Peter are preaching the gospel, doing way more powerful things than Simon the magician was. He's like, I want that power. But it wasn't, at least it doesn't appear,
that he received the gospel because he loved God and he recognized what Jesus did for him on the cross. He was looking at what he could get out of the gospel. So he asks Peter and John, hey, can I buy the Holy Spirit for you? How much money do I have to give you for me to receive this same power? Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. So he literally tries to buy the Holy Spirit. This man's name is Simon. This is where we get that church term, simony from. It literally is a term used to describe when someone tries to purchase a position in the church. They try to buy their way into the church to become a pope or a pastor or whatever. It's a term, and it comes from Simon the sorcerer. Simon had a misunderstanding. He thought the gift of God could be bought, and Peter reassures him the gift of God cannot be bought. It's point number two. The gift of God cannot be bought. The gift of God cannot be bought. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, if you want to write it down, I'll read it for you real quick. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift. The gospel is a gift. We can't earn the Holy Spirit. We can't earn the gospel. In fact, Paul will tell us later in Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, it says, for by faith you have been saved through grace, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't earn the gospel. By definition, grace is unearned, unmerited favor from God. But sometimes we fall into this place where we think we gotta earn it. I gotta earn God's love for me. I gotta earn God's grace. By definition, that's impossible. We can't earn it. We fall in this lifestyle of, man, Lord, maybe if I do these certain things, you'll love me more. Maybe, God, I can do something to earn your grace in my life. Maybe if I get more plugged in, you'll love me more. Maybe if I serve more, you'll love me more. Maybe if I read my devotions more or pray more or worship more, you'll love me more. God can't love you any more than he does right now. And we can't confuse these two. We cannot earn God's love, but we can live a life that pleases him. We can live a life that pleases him, and we can live a life that displeases him. But when we do the things that we do, it can't be the motivation of, I want to earn God's love. It has to be the motivation of, I have already earned God's love, and it wasn't anything that I did. It was what Jesus did for me. Paul says the love of Christ compels you. Not that we try to earn the love of Christ. No, we work from the love of Christ. It's already been given to us. That's our motivation behind the way we live, the things that we do. I want to read the word because I love God and I want to understand him better. I want to serve because he's called me to do it, and I have joy in serving the Lord.
We can live lives that please God or displease God. We can do things that please God or displease God, but we can't do anything to make God not love us anymore. He loves us just the same. So Jude, right, my son, he's just over 9 months now. He started crawling at 7 months. He's getting into everything, right, standing up on stuff. He's he's reaching into everything, some gross stuff. A thing that he does all the time, I've been mentioning this, he likes to rip out pages in my Bible. He likes to rip up the books that I have. If I'm not watching him or Elizabeth isn't watching him for 1 minute, he's getting into something, right? Those of you who have kids know this. Hopefully it changes. Did it change at some point? Stops doing that. When Jude does these things, it can get pretty frustrating. Now, I believe he's too young to discipline. I can tell him no, but I'm not like going to spank him at this point or anything like that. But when he does these things, though it displeases me, it doesn't make me love him any less. I don't love him any less. I love him just the same. I might be frustrated with him, but I love him just as much. It's not like you ripped out this other page of my Bible and I don't love you right now. No, I love him so much. I love him just as much, but I might not be very pleased with him. Makes sense? This is our relationship with the Lord. He loves us just the way we are, but we can choose to do things to please him more or displease him. The gift of God cannot be bought. We simply receive it. We receive the grace of God. We receive the love of God. We receive the forgiveness of God. You have an issue with that? Do you struggle with that? Do you struggle with accepting forgiveness from God? Do you struggle with coming to terms with the fact that God loved you and still loves you, and he loved you so much that he demonstrated his own love towards you when he died on the cross when we were still in sin? The cross is God's greatest act of love. God is always loving, but the cross really summarized what God's love is all about. He was willing to give up his life for us so that we could have eternal life in him. This is not something we earn. This is something we receive, but we have to receive it. Acts chapter 8, verse 21. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So Peter points out a very serious truth here in Simon the sorcerer. He says, your heart is not right with God. Now let's reflect, recap. So Simon the sorcerer made a profession of faith. He even got baptized. Philip was the one that baptized him, which would lead me to believe that Philip thought he was saved. You know, you really shouldn't baptize someone unless you're pretty confident that they're saved. Now, we don't really know, but Philip believed enough that he was willing to baptize him and take him to that next level in his faith. And then what happened? Simon the sorcerer was following Philip everywhere. He was hanging out with believers, if you would, going to church functions. But Peter says, your heart is not right with God. It's the third point. Salvation is of the heart. Salvation is of the heart. Regardless of what someone appears to be, saved or unsaved, salvation is a heart thing. And God's the only one that knows for sure what's in someone's heart. It's Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I mean that we don't know, but God knows what's in the human heart. Now, we have to look at something. Peter knew what was in this guy's heart. Why? Because the Spirit gave Peter this gift to discern what was going on in this man's heart. He says, your heart, based on what you said, I know your heart is not right with God. So God can give us that gift. He can help us discern what's going on in someone's heart, but we don't know everything that's going on in someone's heart like God does. Peter, he picked up on this man. He made a profession of faith, but his heart wasn't changed. And salvation isn't just a profession of faith. It's not just responding to an altar call. It's a change of heart. The faith has to be rooted in the heart. In fact, even when Paul talks about salvation coming through a profession of faith, he mentions the heart. It's Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yeah, we profess with our mouth, that's important, but the belief has to come from the heart. The belief is not just a profession, nor is it just an intellectual thing like, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. No, it's a heart faith. It's a faith of the heart. See, when we've truly accepted the Lord, and we haven't only made a profession of faith, but we believed in our heart. There's going to be evidence of that. And the evidence, yes, is external, but it starts internally. Why? Because the Bible teaches us that when we accept the Lord in sincerity, as I mentioned before, God comes and dwells in us. Not only that, he changes our hearts. Let me show you. It's Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. God speaking of the new covenant that he would establish with Israel, we basically entered into the new covenant early, okay? And those Israelites who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah have entered into that new covenant as well. But we see right now, anyways, through Romans chapter 11 and other sections, that there's blindness over the Jews, that they don't see the Messiah for who he is. So they haven't entered into the new covenant yet. They will one day, when Jesus comes back, it says they're going to look on the one whom they pierced. They're going to accept the Messiah, those that survive the tribulation. But this covenant that they will enter into, we get to enter into it now. And look at this covenant and the change of heart that happens with the covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God says, if we really receive the Lord, there's going to be a change of heart. There's going to be a change of heart. If salvation is of the heart, then there's going to be a change of the heart. Let me tell you an embarrassing story. just before I got saved, right? I was an addict, a horrible human being. Finally, I went to this place called Calvary House. I wasn't saved yet, but I knew God was doing something. Just hadn't accepted the gospel. And I used to smoke a lot of cigarettes, like over a pack a day. I was a chain smoker, and I didn't want to give that up. Well, in Calvary House, you weren't allowed to smoke cigarettes. You weren't allowed to have tobacco products. So I'm there for a couple days, and basically, the property is 88 acres, literally. The property is huge. And we were like blowing the grass that just got cut, and I was with this other guy that just got there too. And he's like, hey, man, I got a cigarette. You want to share it with me? So he's smoking it, he's hiding, I'm watching out for him, and then he's going to give me the other half of it. Well, one of the leaders walks up, he put it out, but he was able to give it to me. I didn't get a chance to smoke my cigarette. How sad is that, right? So I put the cigarette in my pocket, right? I go back to my dorm, and I'm like, man, this is so sketchy. I've never been so scared to smoke a cigarette, because you're not supposed to, right? But I hadn't had a chance. There's too many people around. So I'm waiting for my chance to get this. I haven't had a cigarette in a few days. I need this chance to smoke the cigarette. It'll be my last one, right? Well, Wednesday night comes around. That was a Tuesday. Wednesday night comes around. At altar call, I accepted the Lord. And you know what happened when I came home? There's a change of heart. I didn't want it anymore. It wasn't like I physically didn't want. I was physically addicted to cigarettes. There was enough of a change in my heart that I didn't want to do it anymore. Yeah, I wanted it physically, but I wanted the Lord more spiritually, and I threw it away. I threw the cigarette away, and I was able to quit smoking cigarettes. See, when we accept the Lord, there's going to be a change of heart. There's going to be a change of desire. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that you used to want to do, you're not going to do it anymore. Because the change of heart, yes, it happens in a moment, but it also happens over time. And that's the sanctification process. That's the transformation process. My desire should change more and more. Less of my old life and more of Jesus in my life and the way that He wants me to live for Him. But ultimately, we see that our life will reveal what our heart is set on. And that's exactly what we see with Simon the sorcerer. This wasn't sincere. He didn't have a change of heart. He wanted the gospel to see how it could empower him, how he could take advantage of it. He didn't display a heart that was changed before God. Peter points that out. Your heart is not right with God. And then Peter, he exhorts him. Let's reread. Verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God, perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. These are tough words, right? Basically, Peter's saying, I'm like, your heart's not right with God. I don't know if you're saved, buddy. I really don't know if you're saved. Based on how you responded to us with the laying on of hands and wanting to use the power of God for that, your own selfish gain. Question what's in your heart. It says you need to repent and you need to ask God to forgive you of your sins. Remember, Simon the sorcerer, he professed faith. But his repentance wasn't wholehearted repentance yet. He still needed to repent because his heart wasn't right with God. Repentance is actually crucial, absolutely crucial for our salvation. The repentance is a turning away from my old life and turning to Jesus. Repentance is also progressive. There's more things I'm turning away from, and I'm turning to Jesus more often. We can look at this and say, Peter, that's harsh, man. Those are really tough words. You just basically told this dude that he wasn't saved. Probably wasn't. But Peter's doing this out of love. Why? Because he's sincerely concerned about Simon's salvation. He's concerned. He tells him, hey, you really need to repent of this if you want to be saved. This was a gift. Peter was giving him a gift, allowing him the opportunity to repent and recognizing that he still needed to repent before God. See, repentance, it's a gift that we get in this life. We don't get it in the next. We don't get repentance in the next life. You know what's crazy? The angels marvel over the gospel. And one of the main things they marvel about is the fact that we get the chance to repent. Because they didn't. They don't get the chance to repent. Once a fallen angel, always a fallen angel. They committed sin against God. One time they rebelled against God, and they're done. They're done. No more fellowship with God. No more communion with God in its fullest sense of the word. But people, they get repentance. That makes the angels marvel. Oh my gosh, God loves you guys so much that he gave you the gift of repentance. But it's a temporary gift. It only lasts in this lifetime. We get the chance to turn from our old life and turn to Jesus now. But we might not get that gift later. This is why Peter is putting such an emphasis on this. You need to repent before it's too late. He also says in verse 23, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Peter was able to discern some of the sins of this man's heart, specifically the bitterness. That's a specific sin. There's bitterness in your heart. Now, we don't know the root of this bitterness with Simon the sorcerer, but I just have a suggestion, just a thought. Remember, Simon the sorcerer, he was a big deal in Samaria, right? Everybody looked at him as the great power of God. They basically worshiped this guy. And then what happened? Philip, John, Peter, they come in, basically show him up, and they show, reveal the true power of God, not the false power of God. Simon the sorcerer's bitterness might have been rooted in jealousy. He sees Philip's ministry taking off. He sees John and Peter. He might have even been jealous of Jesus. We don't know. But Peter was able to point out the fact that this man is struggling with bitterness. He's bound by iniquity because he hasn't been freed from his iniquity. Acts chapter 8, verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Hear that? Peter says, you need to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and repent from this issue that you have with bitterness and seeking power and all these different things. What does Simon the sorcerer say? Will you do it for me? Now, this does reveal a sense of conviction because Simon the sorcerer recognized that he was wrong. But he's also still not getting it, right? Because he should know, if he understands the gospel, that he needs to come to Jesus for forgiveness. Peter can't forgive Simon the sorcerer for his sins. Only God can forgive us of our sins. Now, someone sins against me. I can forgive them of the sins that they committed against me, and we're called to forgive people of the sins they committed against us. But every sin that someone commits isn't just against another individual. It's against God. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. So this person that sinned against me, I might forgive them. They apologize. We talk it out, whatever. But if they haven't asked God for forgiveness, and they haven't turned to God, then they won't be forgiven. Because God is the one that forgives us of our sins. Now, someone might bring up John chapter 21. Where it says the apostles, it seems like Jesus gave the apostles the power to forgive sins. Have to understand the context. Don't want you to be confused about this. In John chapter 20, sorry, verse 21, it says, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Okay, the context is being sent out to share the gospel. Okay? And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus isn't saying that, hey, Peter, if someone sins against you and they ask me for forgiveness, but you don't want to forgive them, then I'm still going to hold them to that sin. No, the whole context is being sent out. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, as you're being sent out to share the gospel, if you tell someone, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and the sacrifice He paid for you on the cross, you can be forgiven. And when we tell people that, that's a true statement. If someone says, no, I don't want to accept Jesus Christ, and they can't be forgiven. The context is being sent out as messengers. The reality and the point is that only God can forgive us of our sins. If we want to be forgiven of sin, we got to confess to God. And that's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us. And we know that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, Simon, the sorcerer, he didn't go to God. At least he didn't go to God in the text. Now, what would be done with Simon the sorcerer? And the questions posed, did Simon the sorcerer repent? Did he repent? Because it just ends. It's like, man, what happened to this guy? Did he get saved? I mentioned this last week. But Simon the sorcerer, also known as Simon Magnus, is referred to the father of all Gnostic heresies. The father of all Gnostic heresies, meaning he was spreading Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis. It's basically the idea that you can pursue knowledge to attain godliness. They didn't believe, they believed everything that was material, all matter, so a person, is wicked. Okay, it's just corrupt. All matter, all the physical elements are wicked. Only the spiritual elements, if you will, or the spiritual world is holy. So their big thing was that there's no way, they believed Jesus was God, but there's no way that He came in the flesh. Jesus was God, but He couldn't have come in the flesh because flesh is inherently corrupt. So there's no way. So Jesus, what they would say was He was a phantom. He appeared like a man. He was actually just a spirit. You know what's funny to me? 1 John talks a lot about this. Back during the time that Jesus lived and the people that came after Jesus, they didn't have a hard time believing that Jesus was God. They had a hard time believing that He came in the flesh. Now what happens? People know Jesus came in the flesh. Any historian will tell you that. They have a hard time believing He was God. The people that were closest to that time period, their false doctrine was, yeah, of course He's God. Look at what He did. But I can't believe that a perfect God could come in the flesh. This is believed to be some of the teachings that Simon the sorcerer spread. Now, it's not in the Bible. It's just some early church historians and early church fathers say that it's the same person, Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magnus, that was spreading this false doctrine. He wasn't the only one. There were many others. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So the apostles stay there in Samaria for a while. They continue to preach the gospel to different villages, and then they come back to the headquarters in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Okay, let's put ourselves in Philip's shoes, okay? We're in Samaria, we're preaching the gospel, and people are just getting saved, like every day. Masses are coming to the Lord. This ministry is so fruitful. Then all of a sudden, a messenger of God comes to you and says, hey, I want you to leave this fruitful ministry, and I want you to go out in the desert. Guess what's in the desert? Not usually people, like coyotes and cactuses and stuff like that. Like, not typical. People aren't typically in the desert. It's not like people were just hanging out in the desert. So at first glance, when Philip heard this, or if I heard this, I'd be like, what? Like, God, You're using me big time here. Why would You want me to go there? But God often does this. He says, hey, I'm using you here, but sometimes I want to make you get up and go somewhere else. Because I have a specific person that I want you to preach to, that I want you to minister to, that I want you to have a relationship with. Has God ever asked you to go somewhere strange, do something that you thought didn't make sense? God, why would You call me? There's no one there. What am I going to do there? How is ministry going to be fruitful there? What's Your purpose in calling me there? Need I remind you that the Bible calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. See, we don't need to know why God is calling us to specific places or how he's going to get us to those specific places. We just need to know that he is indeed and in fact calling us to specific places. We don't have to have all the answers and the whys and the hows and the whats and the whos and all this. We just need to know, hey, God's calling me to it. Out of faith, God, if you want me to go there, I believe I'm supposed to go there. I'm supposed to be a part of that. Whatever's happening out in the desert. Philip, look at how he responds in verse 27. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Immediate obedience. Doesn't say that he asked why. He just knows where. He doesn't even know who or what. He just goes. Hey, God wants me to go here and do it. I don't know what I'm doing, but I know I'm supposed to be there. I'll leave this and I'll go into the desert. So he runs into this man who's an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, little tiny bit of history. Ethiopia back then was a larger area and greater empire than it is now. We also know that the Queen of Sheba was from Ethiopia. Remember, the Queen of Sheba was the queen of that area during the time of Solomon. And what'd she do? She sought Solomon for wisdom. And Solomon actually led her to accept the God of Israel. So this would make sense that Ethiopia has some Jewish roots, because this guy is practicing Judaism. So that's probably where it came from. Could have come from elsewhere, but that's a significant. The queen accepts God, accepts Yahweh, and that probably spread to other people. So this Ethiopian eunuch comes to Jerusalem, it says, to worship, and he was leaving Jerusalem. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch was likely a proselyte. Okay, that would be a Gentile convert to Judaism. He could have been Jewish and just scattered to Ethiopia, but because of the position that he has there at the palace with Queen Candace, he's likely a proselyte. Somewhere along the lines, he converted from whatever religion he was practicing to Judaism. So he goes to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Now we see that this is the man that Philip was called to speak to. It wasn't a mass of people just hanging out in the wilderness practicing some occult practices. No, this was one person, one individual. God brought Philip into the wilderness, into the desert, to the unknown for one person. See, sometimes God calls us to certain places for certain people. He calls us certain places for certain people. Why? Because God's more concerned with people than he is places. And he'll use places to lead us to specific people. Now, we don't always know who those people are. We don't always know why God is calling us to this place. But there is a who. Sometimes we won't know who it's for until things play themselves out. Now, Philip was clear on who it was, because he's the only person in the desert. Sometimes God calls us to places and we're like, God, I know you called me here. Maybe it's Running Springs. I know you called me here, and I don't know why. I don't know what, and I don't know who. But Lord, I believe you've called me here to invest in someone else. Or I believe you called me here because you want me to be invested into by someone else. And maybe I just haven't really met the friends that I thought I'd have. I'm still missing that one good friend that I really need to connect with. God brings us to places for specific people. Sometimes that person will just appear because it's the only person there. Other times we got to seek it out. We got to search it out. We got to look at what we know to do. Hey, I'm called to make disciples. I'm called to be a disciple. So I need to seek that out. I need to try to engage with people and build relationships. The point of it is again, God was bringing Philip to the desert, to a place that was basically, there was no people, as we mentioned, and he brings him there for one specific individual. So we see this Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading Isaiah the prophet, and he was reading him out loud. He was reading the book of Isaiah. Now, this tells us that this Ethiopian eunuch had a scroll, okay, of Isaiah. We don't know if he had other ones, but this shows us something. Scrolls were very expensive. In fact, families would try to accumulate scrolls over time so if their whole family could get all the different books of the Bible, and the synagogue had the books. But for a family, that was an important thing. If you could get the scrolls together and have all the books of the Bible, that was a huge privilege, and it wasn't like one person could just buy them all typically. It was like, it had to be like, grandma bought that one, and my dad bought this one, and I'm going to get this one, that type of thing. So the fact that this guy bought this scroll shows that he's invested into his faith. He's invested into his faith. This would have cost him a substantial amount of money. This is before the printing press, right? Scribes are literally just writing this stuff down. So he has the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading it. Look what happens, verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Spirit says, this is the one. This is the guy. Go overtake him. This is the door that I opened for you. And what does Philip do? He runs through the door that God opened for him. It doesn't say he walked. It doesn't say he hesitated. And I'm like, all right, gosh, I'm in the wilderness. I'm high. I'm just like looking down. No, he ran. He took advantage of it. He saw an opportunity from God. The Spirit put it on his heart, this specific person, and he ran after him. Acts chapter 8, verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? It's one thing to read the word. It's another thing to understand the word. And yes, it's crucial that we read the word, but it's also crucial that we understand the word. Fourth and final point, purpose to understand the gospel. Purpose to understand the gospel. God wants us to understand his word. In Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground, that's a symbol of a prepared heart, okay, softened heart, ready to receive the word of God, is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Yes, faith comes by hearing the word, but fruit comes from understanding it. Why? I can't apply what I don't understand. I can hear a message, and if I can't apply that practically, or I don't understand how to apply it, what am I supposed to do with that? Understanding is crucial. It takes time to understand. It takes effort. It takes energy. It's the difference between doing a devotion where I just read to check off my chronological Bible reading, right? Versus, man, I really want to understand what I'm reading. I got questions, and I want to ask those questions. I want to get answers to those questions. First and foremost, I'm going to ask God, Lord, give me understanding in your word. The prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, enlighten the eyes of my understanding. Give me the spirit of revelation and wisdom so I can understand this book. I don't want to just read it to cross it off my Christian to-do list. No, I want to understand what you're communicating in your word. This is absolutely crucial. But understanding also comes from the Spirit. And we have to remember that this Ethiopian, at least at this point, he's not saved. So he doesn't understand what he's reading. And it's absolutely crucial, not for us to just understand, but to have the Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our understanding. Let me show you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 11. It says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It says, if we don't have the Spirit, we can't understand spiritual things. If we don't have the Spirit of God, we can't understand the Bible. It's funny. I'm like, I've been taking classes here and there. I'm loving it. I was just taking this class. There are these liberal theologians, okay, which generally, they don't believe in Jesus, and they try to argue, Paul didn't write this letter, Peter didn't write this letter, or this book shouldn't be in the Bible, but they don't believe. The Bible says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't understand what this book is saying. So why are you trying to pick it apart when you don't have God's Spirit? I can relate to this. Some of you, I've mentioned this before. But before I came to faith and somebody asked me to pray and read the Bible, I started with Genesis, okay? I'm reading the creation account, got some questions about that. I get to Lot and his daughters, right, after they leave Sodom and Gomorrah. And what do his daughters do? They get him drunk and sleep with them. What? Why? What is this? What am I reading? This is madness. Is the Bible saying, like, that's a good thing? Like, they condoned incest and things like that? Like, what is this book? I didn't understand. So I talked to my sister, who was a believer. I said, hey, I don't know. I'm struggling here. Okay? She said, okay, try the New Testament. So I go to Matthew. I start reading Matthew. Get to Matthew chapter 5. If you lust after a woman, it's better for you to pluck out your eye. If your hand causes you sin, cut it off. What? Is this for real? Like, really? So I should be blind with no hands here. I didn't have the Spirit. I couldn't understand spiritual things. I didn't understand the Word of God. And then when I accepted the Lord, I began to understand the Word better. Not that I became a theologian overnight, but I had more understanding. You know what the biggest thing was for me? When I accepted Jesus, I knew I could trust the Bible. I knew I could trust it because of what He did in my life and what He said. And I still had questions and I was still skeptical about certain things. But the more and more I sought the Lord for understanding, the more and more I gained it, and the more and more faith, the more and more my faith grew. So, this Ethiopian eunuch, he doesn't have understanding. Look what happens though. Verse 31. We'll finish the last chunk of this pretty quick. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. He said, I don't understand because I need someone to guide me in the truth. I need understanding. This is the role of a teacher. This is what the gift of teaching is really all about, is giving people understanding to the Word of God. So he asked Philip, I need you to teach me. This is important. If we don't have that understanding and we have questions, we should seek understanding. We should seek answers to these questions. Now, there's a reality that some things we just can't completely understand. Now we know in part, but then we shall know just as we also are known. But there's a lot that we can't. And I think sometimes it's kind of sad because as Christians, we'll read something and we'll just be like, oh, whatever, you know. I take it by faith, but I'm not going to understand. It's like, wait, no, no. God wants us to understand it. He wants us to understand His Word as best as we can. This Ethiopian eunuch, he desired to understand the Scripture. Verse 32, the place in the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent. So he opened not his mouth, and in his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. What's he reading? Isaiah chapter 53. Okay, if you haven't read Isaiah chapter 53, I highly encourage you to read it. This is a man that's practicing Judaism. He's reading Isaiah 53. Who is this suffering servant? Who is this guy that's going to die for the sins of others? Who is this man? Even that day and now as well, it's funny some of the interpretations that Jewish teachers, rabbis, have over this text. A lot of them just avoid it altogether. They won't even teach out of it. Some of them, though, they'll say it's Israel. They'll say that the servant that's being referred to here is specifically Israel. Israel is going to get punished for the sins of other people. Doesn't make sense. When you look at the text and the language that's used there, it's obviously speaking about an individual. Because sometimes it's speaking about an individual, and then it talks about multiple people. Okay, this individual is going to suffer for many people. Some believe that Isaiah was talking about himself. Others believe that it actually was a messianic prophecy, but it just wasn't Jesus. If you read it, it's like, obviously Jesus. This is so Jesus. So it's a perfect place for Philip to open up and share the gospel. So he will. Look at verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So he took what this guy was already reading. He took what this guy was already looking at. He met him right where he was at, and he proceeded to share the gospel from that place. This is such a gift. This really is a gift. And when we share the gospel with people, we want to take them from the place that they currently have understanding and bring them to the understanding of the gospel, meeting them right where they're at. That's exactly what Philip does. Conveniently, Philip had Isaiah 53 to work with. Now, this is before the New Testament is written, okay? The New Testament likely the first book probably wasn't written for another maybe 10 years after this. So Philip can't just open up a Bible, New Testament, and start preaching. No, he's sharing the gospel from the Old Testament because we see a picture of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. So he takes him from there. He leads him to the truth of Jesus and the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So the eunuch asked, "Hey, I want to be baptized." Obviously, Philip must have mentioned baptism. And he says, "Is there anything preventing me from being baptized?" What does Philip say? "If you believe in all your heart," in other words, only your heart can prevent you from getting baptized. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ, yeah, let's do this right now. So he baptizes him. Did his baptism solidify his salvation? No. Baptism is an act of obedience, but we don't have to get baptized to be saved. Thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. Jesus said, "Today you're going to spend paradise with me." But baptism is an act of obedience. And basically what it is that we're performing an external action that symbolizes an internal transformation. It's a transformation of the heart. It represents a clear conscience with God. I'm right with God now. So the baptism was after his faith in Christ, after he received salvation. Verse 39. Now, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So we see this Ethiopian eunuch. How does he respond? He rejoices. It doesn't say that the Ethiopian eunuch was trying to get everything he could out of Philip. "Give me the power. I want to be able to do the things that you are doing." We don't see any selfish ambition whatsoever in the eunuch. He responds to the gospel with joy. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And when God comes into our hearts, there should be an external expression of joy. We should be joy-filled. That's what we see with this Ethiopian eunuch. In contrast, what do we see with Simon the sorcerer? He says, "Hey, I want to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. How can I use the gospel and use the power of the Holy Spirit for my own advantage?" Meaning he wasn't secure in salvation. His contentment wasn't in salvation. He was just looking for the next gimmick to continue to get his name out there. The Ethiopian eunuch, we see a completely different heart. We see the joy. We also see, in early church history, and even now, familiar with the Coptic Christians in Egypt that are being persecuted like crazy. It's absolutely horrific. We talked about it last year on a Wednesday service. Coptic Christians are getting persecuted specifically by Muslims, like literally getting killed, beheaded, the whole thing, just because of they believe in Jesus, that he truly was God in the flesh. Now, the Coptic Christians, they attribute the Ethiopian eunuch to the one that shared his faith with their people group. That's what they say. It was this guy, the Ethiopian eunuch. That's our basically spiritual father, if you will. He's the one that brought the gospel to our area. So what does that tell us? The Ethiopian eunuch, not only was he rejoicing in his own salvation, he was trying to spread that joy. That too is evidence that we've actually shared the gospel. I want people to know the truth about Jesus Christ. I want them to experience the joy that I'm experiencing. I want them to experience this transformed life, this transformed heart. Simon the sorcerer was just in it for himself. We truly believe the gospel. there should be noticeable joy. There should be an internal change that manifests itself externally. There should be a desire to share that joy with other people. See, true faith is of the heart. But true faith will be revealed by the way we live our lives. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you bring clarity to your word, God. And I just pray right now for everyone that's here, Lord, that we would be confident in our salvation. If we're truly saved, God, we know that you don't want us to be afraid that we're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You want us to have hope, which is that confident expectation that not only was what you did for us enough, but that we've accepted what you did for us, and we are going to spend eternity with you. But if there's anyone, God, that isn't secure in that, that isn't confident in that, that fruit maybe isn't being portrayed in their life, that they don't have that joy, that desire to tell other people, there's something missing, there's something lacking. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction, as we discussed. Repentance is a gift that we have in this life and not at the next. Lord, so please, give us confidence in our salvation and give us boldness to speak up if we're not confident in that salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.